is found in Matthew 10 and verses 8 through 15, and principles for serving the Saviour. And the Lord Jesus, as we know, is sending out the 12. He's called them, and now he's sending them out on their first real mission experience to go and preach the gospel to the lost, scattered, shepherdless souls around them. And this was part of the process of preparing these men and training them in order to fulfill their unique role and the unique task that he has for them, not only in the proclamation of the gospel, but the establishing of his church. And they would experience what it was to step out and to face opposition, to serve unassisted in that sense. And the Lord Jesus committed himself to these few men for an extended time to bring them on, to equip them so that they could reach out with the gospel, and now they've got this first taste of it. And the disciples have been with the Lord for some time. They'd witnessed the miracles, the stunning teaching, they'd seen his life, they'd been exposed to lessons of faith and trust and prayer, and now they were to go and proclaim the message of the kingdom in the towns and villages of Galilee. And in natural terms, they were totally unqualified. But the Lord had promised that he would give them what was necessary for them to do the task that he had given them to do. Now, what are the principles then for serving the Saviour? Well, as the Lord sends them out, he gives them these principles for service. Now, as I've said many times, even though their role would be unique, the apostles, apart from Judas, has a specific place in redemptive history regarding the foundation and establishing of the church. You know, just in case you're not sure about that, the unique role is demonstrated in a number of ways through the scriptures. Not least their names being on the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Now, even though these principles are given to them in their unique role as apostles, some of these principles for service, they extend beyond that, and they are timeless. And they're helpful to those who serve the Lord in gospel service and mission. Now, they are directly applicable for those in ministerial and missionary roles, but they're also helpful to all believers who are nonetheless sent as representatives and ambassadors of Christ into the world. And we began to consider them last time. And so, just to remind you of those principles which we have considered already for effective service. So a true servant is sent by the master, and we saw that in verse 5. So these disciples were sent under orders from the living God. They were sent to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. They were responsible and accountable to him. And so it is for all truly effective servants of the Lord. They are bound, they are committed to obedience, they are committed to following the principles of the Word of God, all as commanded by him. They are sent by the King on his orders to do his work, his way, for his glory. So a true servant sent by the Master. But a true servant is also sent with a focused mission. And we saw that in verses 5 to 6. Effective servants will be clear about what they are to do. And at this time, there was a specific mission in the plan and purposes of God. And we looked at the reasons behind that. That they were to go particularly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we saw how that was due to the specific role of the Jews in God's redemptive purpose. And so the gospel is to be preached to the Jew first. And secondly, in training, their mission was limited because they were just stepping out for the first time. And so he gave them a very specific focus. And there's always that need for focus. You see, Jesus knew that these men couldn't do everything. And so he gives them a defined target. And all of us need that kind of focus. You know, what am I about for the Lord? What has he given me to do? How can I serve him well? And as we said, sometimes there is a lot going on in the life of the church, but all those committed in fellowship here have a role to play, and we should want to do that with precision and focus and in a manner that glorifies the Lord. So a focused mission. And then verse 7, we said that a true servant is sent with a clear message. You know, the disciples were sent with a very clear message to proclaim, as are all who represent the Lord Jesus. This proclamation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the message of the kingdom covers all the great truths of God's gospel. So to preach conversion, salvation by grace, when people are taken from sin and death and hell and transferred into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And to preach consecration, all the principles of living for the Lord and submitting to the rule of the King and lovingly obeying Him and worshipping Him all the days of our lives. So they had a clear message. And so we began to consider those principles. And we're going to carry on now looking at those. And so I want to add another one. And that is this. That a true servant is sent with confirming credentials. You know, why should people believe these disciples who preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand? You know, when they said Messiah had come, when they preached the principles of the kingdom, maybe they preached things like the principles there in the sermons on the mount, why should the people listen to them? You know, they weren't very educated men. They weren't like the religious establishment of the day. There was no New Testament to check what they said. So why should people take any notice of these 12 fishermen and outcasts and all the rest? Why should they listen to them? Well, because they came with credentials that they had been sent by the King. And the credentials are seen in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. These were the credentials. These were the confirming signs of the 12. Now, we've looked in Matthew 8 and 9 at some of the specifics of healing and cleansing lepers and raising the dead and casting out demons. The Lord has already been doing those things in His earthly ministry. But we need to consider some of the rich truths that are here in this context. You see, the credentials that were given to these apostles, they were marking them out that they were representatives of God. That they came with that divine backing, as it were, that they were there on behalf of the King. They were true ambassadors. It's interesting, Paul, later on, when he lays out his own apostolic credentials, in 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 12, this is what he says. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So signs of an apostle, signs, wonders, mighty deeds. So these mighty deeds, these genuine miracles listed in verse 8, created wonder and they pointed to the fact that God was the source. And so credentials that established their unique authority that they were sent by God. But one preacher highlights that whilst that is key and an absolutely vital point to understand, that is not the only thing that the miracles were intended to do. You see, if the miracles only had that sole purpose of showing that they were from God, then it would have been unnecessary to do those specific deliverance, healing, raising the dead miracles. It could have been anything astounding. You know, some have said, you know, they could have jumped over buildings or flew around or anything like that. So why was it these specific miracles? Well, to heal the sick and cleanse the lepers showed compassion and mercy. They didn't just heal the sick and cleanse the lepers for the sake of the miracle and to establish authority. No, by doing these miracles, they followed in the path of the Saviour and revealed the reality that God cares for the hurting and the suffering and the sick and the poor. It demonstrated mightily the mercy of God and gave glimpses of the nature of the coming kingdom of heaven. And so the miracles demonstrated compassion and mercy for those suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus had shown a heart for the poor and those who were rejected by the religious establishment. And you know, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist says, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another? Are you the Messiah or should we look elsewhere?" And this is what Jesus answered. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was the confirmation of Messiah. He wasn't just doing miracles for the sake of miracles, but to reveal the compassionate, merciful heart of God. And for those who claim to represent the Lord Jesus and who are only interested in the rich and the famous and the celebrity, questions need to be asked. Too many think that the kingdom of God is only advanced by the influential or by money, but a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a heart for the poor and the hurting and the needy and the downtrodden. And that reflects the compassion and mercy of God that's seen throughout the scriptures. Psalm 9 verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Psalm 12:5, "The oppression of the poor for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Psalm 140 verse 12, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." And you could go on. You see, God cares for them, doesn't forget them. He hears their cries. He is able and willing to deliver, protect and provide for them. Now you contrast that with a sinful world full of false religion which doesn't manifest the compassion of God. The Old Testament says that the wicked men oppress the poor, Ezekiel 18. That they sell, defraud and crush the poor, Amos 2, 5 and 8. That they grind the faces of the poor, Isaiah 3. And so it goes on to devour and persecute and trample upon the poor. That is what the world does with the poor and needy. And false teachers are merciless. They are without compassion. They use people for their own gain. And many examples could be given of that, even right up to this moment, of those who say that they minister in the name of Jesus and all they're doing is swelling their own bank balances. False teachers. You know, Mark 12, Jesus exposes the way that some of the religious leaders of Israel were extorting the poor. And this is what he says in Mark 12, 38 to 40. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses." So they prey on the vulnerable. And there are people like that today. They name the name of Christ, but ultimately they want money, they want status, and they don't care how they get it or where they get it from, even the most vulnerable. But the true servant of Christ will be compassionate, will be merciful, will be tender, and will have great concern for those in need. And friends, I would say the challenge comes to us this morning that we can have a real danger of being right in our understanding, but lacking that genuine love and Christ-like attitude for those around us. You see, the truth of knowing Christ, the doctrine of God, must always change the life. And our credentials as followers and servants of the Lord Jesus isn't healing the sick or cleansing lepers. We're not apostles. We're not living in the apostolic era in that redemptive history sense. Our credentials are showing the genuine love and compassion and mercy of God that was demonstrated in those great delivering miracles. To show the love, compassion and mercy of God. And then what about raising the dead and casting out demons? Well, they were demonstrations of power. That was a mark of the apostles, the power to raise the dead, to invade the kingdom of darkness and confront the world of demons and death. Matthew 7 says that false teachers have no power to accomplish anything lasting in the light of eternity. The apostles had great power in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And a true representative of the Lord Jesus will have some measure of power and authority in their ministry. And you can sense that in their ministry. And there are those who are brought from death to life through the proclamation of the gospel. People are redeemed. They're loosed from the grip of Satan. They're brought from death to life. To see the grip of Satan and his forces removed as souls are released into the kingdom of God. It's a miraculous and glorious thing. And true servants of the Lord Jesus will come with those confirming credentials of compassion and mercy and power in their ministry. But also unselfishness. Look at verse 8. Freely you have received, freely give. You know, if a servant of the Lord has compassion, has mercy, has power in their ministry, it's all of grace. And what was true of the apostles at this time in redemptive history is true of us today. You know, if you're a believer this morning, if you have received the greatest blessing that a person can receive, you always need to remember you didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You didn't buy it. You can't. It was a gift given to you by the grace of God freely. And therefore, if we are those who have tasted, if we are those who have received that grace, we need to extend the kingdom to others freely. You know, many of those claiming to be servants of God in those days, Jewish exorcists and fake healers, they always charge for their services. Even the primitive medical doctors of the day charge vast amounts of money for treatments. And so people were always paying for what they thought would help them, physically, mentally, emotionally, whatever it was, they would pay. And then came the apostles, who could heal instantly with a word in the power of God. They could heal any disease, they could cast out demons, they could raise the dead. Do you know, if they wanted to make money quickly, they could have done. They could have made a fortune. But they didn't. Because Jesus says, you have received this freely. And so you give freely. And it's interesting that this was also the true law of the rabbis. A rabbi was bound by the law to teach without laying out his own charges. So no true rabbi would ever put a price on his ministry. But false apostles are always interested in material gain. They're always looking for ways to make money. Always looking to acquire wealth and prosperity. In it for their own gain. There's always a price, however it may be presented. You know, 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 to 3 says, a bishop then must be blameless, not greedy for money. Titus says the same thing. When you ordain an elder, find a man who is not interested in personal gain. You see, this characteristic has always been there with true servants of the Lord. They're not looking for material gain. If you are going to serve the Lord but for a price, then you're acting against the one you claim to serve. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, I've never demanded a set price. And I never would. That's why you say, well, hold on a minute. You are paid in your role. Well, that's correct. But that leads us on to the next characteristic for the true servant of the Lord. Which is this. A true servant is sent trusting the Lord to provide. Look at verse 9. When a person is called to ministry, they have to trust the Lord to provide for them. You can't put a price on your ministry. There will be cost involved, but it's not my place to set a price on that, rather to trust that the Lord will provide what is necessary. It says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. And the Lord Jesus, he mentions all different types of coins, and he's saying clearly, don't take any money. You know, the disciples might have thought as they were being sent out, well, you know, I'm willing to go, but I've got to support myself. And if I'm not charging, and if I've freely received and I've got to freely give, then surely I've got to get the money I need before I go. But Jesus says that they shouldn't take anything with them into this mission. You say, really? Nothing? Why? Well, there's a spiritual principle to be set down. Look at verse 10. For a worker is worthy of his food, his sustenance. And God says effectively, I will provide what is necessary for my servants. And so the true servant of the Lord has to trust in that. And again, by the way, this is something that was mirrored in the way that the rabbis operated. They were never to price anything, never to demand anything. Rather, the people that they served were to supply their needs. So in the Old Testament, the Lord set aside and promised blessing on those who supported their teachers, the servants of God, in this way. And so there's a double point here. The servant of God, God's man, should never be over-concerned with material things, but the people of God should see their responsibility before the Lord to support him. The servant doesn't set the price, but the worker is worthy of his food. And so support will reflect the value that people put on the ministry. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, there are a number of vital instructions on this in the New Testament. So 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 to 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. So it's not just meeting their need, but honouring them if they work hard and labour in the word and doctrine. You don't want to muzzle the ox while he treads. If you want the animal to work, you've got to feed him. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so in the midst of rebuking the Corinthian church for their neglect in this area, Paul makes it clear that those who are recognised by the church to preach the gospel should be supported in that endeavour. But the true servant has to trust the Lord to provide. He doesn't demand. He doesn't set a price. He is unselfish and looking to the Lord. The Lord has set down that principle. A faithful worker is worthy, and he will move through the people to meet that need. It's all in his hand. And so a true servant will trust the Lord to provide, will not be about it for selfish gain and what he can get. And then lead it on from that. A true servant is to be content in what the Lord provides. You know, the one who is a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will not only trust the Lord to providentially supply his needs according to the diligence and faithfulness of his ministry and an awareness amongst the people, but he needs to be content and settled in that. Look at verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. Now, worthy here doesn't mean wealthy. It means somebody whose lifestyle and integrity makes it a fitting place to stay. As one preacher says, if they went into town and stayed in a disreputable, a wicked place and walked out of that every day to preach the message of holiness, nobody would believe them. Because they would identify these apostles with the unholiness of the place where they were staying. And this preacher then gives the example. He says, I remember preaching at a certain conference and they accommodated me in a downtown motel. When I came back at night after the first meeting, the front entrance of the place where I was meant to stay was surrounded with a certain type of lady. He's speaking about prostitutes. And he said, I couldn't stay in that place on good conscience to maintain my own integrity or that of the message I was preaching. And so Jesus is saying here that the disciples should be wise in where they stay as representatives of him. And when they find a suitable place, they should stay there and be content. For true servants, wherever it is that God in his providence takes you, when it's right, be content to stay there, humble, modest, appropriate. You know, the principle of contentment is so important and for many can be so elusive. But as Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the public ministry that the disciples would engage in would lead to many hospitable invitations. And so they had to be careful not to stay in a disreputable place, but also not to be in royal luxury either. It was to be just right for the work that they were engaged in. It's interesting, as I was putting this together, it made me smile. Because recently John and I had to go to a meeting in the north and for Evangelical Times. And we had to hire a car to get there. And when we got to the place, the reservation was there. But the lady behind the desk, when she found out we were going to a board meeting, said, well, I can give you a very good deal. 70% off a Porsche convertible. And John and I looked at each other and we thought, well, it probably wouldn't be very appropriate to turn up to a meeting in a Porsche convertible. You see, there's wisdom, isn't there? Wisdom to be wise in what is right for the work that they're engaged in. And so a true servant is to be content in the Lord's provision. But then, last couple as we come to a close. Verse 12 to 13. A true servant is also to concentrate his time on receptive people. Look at what he says. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Jesus says, when you find that worthy house, stay there and minister to those gracious, hospitable ones. Then as the disciples were to begin ministering the town from that base, they were to go from house to house preaching the gospel. And so when they came to a house, they were to greet it. And if the household was worthy, they should pour out their blessing upon it. Now the blessing there, the peace, is speaking of shalom. And it encompasses wholeness and soundness and well-being and blessing in every way. The benediction from God. And Jesus says, pour out your blessing and say that this house is blessed of God. In other words, find the receptive ones, find the open hearts, find the places where the gospel has access and receptivity, and pour yourself into them. And that's the focus a true servant of the Lord must have. You know, there's always a danger in gospel ministry of becoming so preoccupied with the fringe that you overlook the dear committed ones that really are hungry and teachable and thirsty for the word of God. And you can spend so much time trying to influence those who are closed, who are not committed, but the real emphasis should be to preach and come alongside those who want to learn most, who are hungry. And of course, in the preaching of God's word, there must always be challenge to unbelievers and challenges to the uncommitted. But there must be that feeding of those who hunger and thirst for the truth, to feed them substance and meat, because they want to grow, they want to be nurtured, to strengthen what remains. I remember being at a school of theology in London, and Dr. Masters commented of the fact that real believers always want the real food. They always want the real teaching, and they will respond even to the hard messages because they long above all else to grow and to be closer to the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones to invest in where there is openness and teachability and receptivity. And then on the reverse, verses 13 to 15, a true servant must reject those who treat the truth with contempt. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And so when the disciples came to a place, when they greeted it with peace in the name of Jesus, and there was a rejection, they were to take back their blessing. And that was a real thing. They would actually confront the situation in that way and verbally remove what had verbally been given. And so Jesus is saying, don't waste your time when you find a place where they're not worthy. Don't give God's benediction and blessing if they reject the truth and they reject you. You know, John uses the same principle in 2 John 10 to 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, denying Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, don't pronounce blessings on the godless. God's blessing is not to be thrown around indiscriminately, nor should false assurances be given. Let it return back. Verse 14. This idea of shaking off the dust. What does that mean? Well, whenever the Jews went into a Gentile country, as they travelled, they got covered in dust. And when they returned to Israel, they didn't want to bring Gentile dust back into their land because it would defile it. And so before they entered Israel, they shook the Gentile dust off their feet. And the Lord Jesus effectively is saying here, when you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if they won't hear the message of Messiah, if they won't hear the preaching of the kingdom, treat them the way that you treat a Gentile. Shake the dust. And you say, well, that's harsh. Well, that's something that Paul did too. You can read about it in Acts. Acts 13, Paul went into the synagogue to preach the gospel, and when they didn't receive the message, he shook the dust from his feet and went to the next place. They said, well, what does that mean for servants of the Lord today? Do we just reject everyone who doesn't hear the gospel that first time and that's it? Well, that's not what we're saying. Many of us would not have been reached with the gospel if that was the way that we were dealt with. Rather, it's this. As we lay out the gospel before people, as we explain, as we plead, as we proclaim, when they've been given ample opportunity to respond and yet still are hard in their rejection, there comes a point when we have to hand them over to the Lord. We're not to give them the benediction of God. We have to shake off the dust from our feet. When you have done all that you can and there is only rejection, then you have to shake the dust. And look at the consequences in verse 15, and it's one of, I think, such a sobering verse in Scripture. It says, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, judgment came with fire and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah. They were totally destroyed. But the Lord says it will be worse for the town or house in Galilee that refuses the disciples and their message. Why? Because they knew more. They had greater exposure to the truth of God. They had the representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming with that message, coming with authority and credentials. And if then they turn their backs on it all after such exposure to the gospel, then they embrace judgment more appalling than what engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah. It is so severe and so very serious. You know, there are many people today who believe the gospel is just an invitation that they can accept or reject as they please. Just going to weigh it up and see what happens and we'll kick it around a bit. But God doesn't invite people to come to Christ. He commands them to come. And to refuse that command, dear friend, is to do the unthinkable. J.C. Ryle puts it like this: "Men are sadly apt to forget that it doesn't require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They only have to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. We shall all be judged according to our light. To hear of the great salvation yet neglect it is one of the worst sins man can commit." And so the question comes, what are we doing with the gospel? He asked, "Is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? It will not save us to live in the full sunshine of Christian privileges, to have heard the gospel faithfully preached every week. There must be experimental acquaintance with Christ and vital union with him." It's a sobering end to these principles. You know, the seriousness of being under the sound of the word of God and what you do with that is constantly reaffirmed throughout these pages. And maybe some of you here are in that state. You come and you've heard the gospel week by week and you go to church, but you've never gone to Jesus Christ. To be without him is to face this destruction which verse 15 speaks about. And that is a very frightening thing. And I pray that you wouldn't miss any further opportunities to respond to that command to come to Christ in repentance and faith. You know, the Lord sent out his representatives on this mission. In sending them on their first experience of gospel ministry, he gave them these principles for effective service which are there for us even now. And the world would never have picked these 12 men. The world would never have set out these principles. But the Lord knew, and the Lord sets the right and true standard for service of him. And it's clear that a true servant of the Lord has to be called and equipped by him. And the standards for serving the Lord Jesus, they are high. And for those of us who are pastors and others in full-time Christian service, there is a direct challenge. But they apply to all of us in some measure. Because if we're believers this morning, we too represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should want to represent him in the way that pleases him most. And these principles should challenge our hearts. And so I pray that we would know what it is to live by faith, to trust the Lord for all things, to be content where he has placed us, committed to give everything for him, and proclaim the gospel and invest our lives in others for the salvation of sinners, for the building up of the Lord's people, and ultimately for the glory of God. May he help us to live those lives worthy of that calling that he has given to us. Amen. Let's sing together 773. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labour to pursue, thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think or speak or do. 773.